This morning's scripture passage is the familiar story where Jesus displays the fact that he is the master of the sea. In the past month, we looked, first of all, at a series of passages in the Essential Jesus Challenge that contain parables of Jesus. Now, in our readings, we have moved on to another series of passages about the miracles of Jesus. And so we will be looking at miracle stories for the next several weeks, beginning with this particular miracle that we find in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And this actually ties in, at least in the framework of Mark's gospel, with passages that we were looking at in recent weeks. I believe it was last week that we looked at the various parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, the different parables of the kingdom. In Mark's gospel, those same parables are found in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is teaching those parables from a boat that is out a little bit of a ways into the lake. The crowd is standing along the shore listening. And so the story continues, verse 35. That day, the day that Jesus was teaching, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowds behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet. Be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, I invite you to bow with me in prayer as we seek God's illumination to find the message that this text has for our lives this morning. Let us pray. And Lord Jesus, we want to be like those who exercised a superior faith, but we confess that we are more often like the disciples whose responses often showed a lack of faith. So we pray that you'd speak now to us through your word, that our faith might be enlarged and that we might respond to the circumstances of our lives with your peace and with your strength. We pray these things for your sake. Amen. What is it about storms that makes them so endlessly fascinating? Now, I can remember a number of years ago hearing Sebastian Junger being interviewed on National Public Radio right after his book, The Perfect Storm, came out. It was the first time I'd heard of the book, the first time I'd heard his story, and I was just immediately drawn into it, so much so that I grabbed a tablet, a pen, and began taking notes. It was just captivating, and obviously I wasn't alone in that response. The book became a New York Times bestseller and, of course, was subsequently made into a major motion picture starring George Clooney. What is it that accounts for that? What is it that keeps us glued to the Weather Channel during hurricanes, even when we're not living anywhere near the affected area? Well, I'm sure that part of our fascination just stems from the sheer enormity of the power that is represented by a major storm. I read somewhere this past week that the typical hurricane packs enough power to supply all of the energy needs in the United States for 3 or 4 years. There's more power in a hurricane than the combined nuclear arsenals of the United States and the former Soviet Union. And it's a form of power that is wild and unpredictable, impervious to human control, with things like dams and flood walls. We've managed to tame what were once raging rivers. We've harnessed the power of the atom. But we're helpless. We're helpless in the face of storms. It's sort of the ultimate man versus nature scenario. But of course, in the context of that struggle, we are vastly outmatched. But I think another reason that storms might capture our imagination is because they represent to us what life sometimes feels like: the chaos, the helplessness, the overwhelming odds that we are up against. And maybe that's why storms factor so much into a lot of the great literature that we're familiar with, everything from Homer's Odyssey to Shakespeare's The Tempest. I mean, it is just a very, very potent symbol of what life often feels like. All of those elements that I've been talking about are contained in this story from the Gospels that we just read, and I think that is one of the reasons that this is such an appealing narrative. We, first of all, can just picture the scene in our minds, can't we? I mean, the gospel writer Mark is just a master at creating very, very vivid images, often using only a handful of words. There is just one verse that describes this storm, but we can easily imagine it in our minds. We can hear the howling of the wind and the thunder of the waves. We can hear the creaking of the wood as the boat seems ready to split apart. We can see the disciples working frantically at the oars and bailing the water and perhaps shouting orders at one another. Most of all, I think we can feel the emotion of people who are caught up in that kind of a predicament. But not only can we picture the scene, I think on some level we can relate to this story, even if we have never been in a storm like this out on the sea. We can relate to this story because it provides us with a picture of life. It's a picture of people, in the first instance, who were caught up in a crisis that came up suddenly, unexpectedly, without any kind of advance warning. One minute, it's a nice, balmy evening, and they're sailing along. The next minute, the wind is whipping up, and before they know it, they're engulfed in this torrential storm. Actually, as it turns out, the Sea of Galilee is especially prone to storms like that. It turns out that the Sea of Galilee is the lowest lying body of fresh water in the world, 700 feet below sea level. 30 miles to the north, the highest peaks of the Golan Heights reach 9,200 feet above sea level. That's a 10,000-foot drop in the space of 30 miles. And so the cold air rushing down from the mountains is constantly clashing with the warm water rising up from the lake and just creating these monster storms that come out of nowhere. Some of the commentators and other people that I read this past week have actually witnessed this phenomenon firsthand. They described experiences where they themselves actually saw this happen. And so this story rings true in terms of the weather patterns in this area, but it also rings true in terms of what it represents about life, because life is like that, isn't it? I mean, one minute you're just sailing along, you're the perfect specimen of health, your family is doing great, your career is on track, you're on a positive trajectory, and then, bam, the next minute, the bottom falls out. There's a serious medical diagnosis, or maybe a whole bunch of health issues hit you at once, or the economy implodes, or your job comes to a screeching halt unexpectedly, a family crisis erupts. Everything can change in an instant. That is one feature of the crisis that is depicted in this story. But on top of that, I think that image of this little boat being tossed around in the stormy sea is really a vivid picture of what it is like to be in the midst of something that you can't control, to be in the grip of circumstances beyond your ability to control. Bear in mind that the disciples in this boat were experienced, seasoned fishermen who had spent the better portion of their lives out on the waters of that lake. They were masters at maneuvering a boat even through rough, choppy waters. But now they are in a situation that even with all of their experience and even with all of their skill in maneuvering boats, they are in a situation that they can't control. Once again, it's just a perfect picture of life sometimes, isn't it? When we find ourselves being buffeted about at the mercy of forces beyond our control. It might be the national or the global economy. It might be another person who's holding all of the cards in a particular situation. It might be a physical condition that we just can't change. And that is tough to come to terms with, especially for those of us who are accustomed to being in control, those of us who might pride ourselves in being in control. Perhaps some of us have, throughout the course of our lives, just mastered the art of manipulating people around us, maybe through the forcefulness of our personalities or by dint of our charisma or by the cleverness that we have managed to develop. We find a way to get our own way in most situations that we're in, and we just thrive on that sense of being in control. It's devastating. It's devastating to then confront a situation where all of those things no longer work, to be in a situation where we are powerless, where all of these skills and all of these abilities that we have cultivated over the years and we've come to take them for granted, and now we find ourselves in a situation where none of that works anymore, or it's useless. And so how did the disciples respond in this story? Well, they respond in the same way that we do under similar circumstances. They respond with fear and with anger. When things are spinning out of control, it creates fear, the fear and of uncertainty, the fear of the unknown. We become fearful when we are losing control, and then very often we channel that fear into anger. We've all seen that dynamic play out, haven't we? There's the family breadwinner who's suddenly displaced and now has to perhaps depend on a spouse. It creates tension and anger because I'm no longer in control the way I used to be. There's the elderly parent dealing with a rapid physical decline, no longer able to manage their own finances or make decisions about treatment options or about living arrangements. And often that situation triggers a lot of emotional turmoil. Why? Because of the fear of losing control and channeling that into anger. You know, I think a lot of the anger that exists in churches is rooted in fear. We may feel like we're losing control. There may be uncertainty and fear about the future, and that morphs over into anger. I think a lot of the anger that permeates our politics is rooted in the fear of people who feel like they're losing control of our culture, and so it fear morphs over into anger. Well, in the context of this story, Jesus becomes the target of that anger. Teacher, don't you care that we are about to drown? The tone of that statement is angry and accusatory, and yet it's a question that you and I immediately recognize. It's the question that has been on our lips, or at least in our minds, when we are in the middle of the storm, isn't it? Does Jesus really care? Does Jesus really care about me? Sure, Jesus may care about the problems of world hunger and the environmental crisis and all of these other, but does Jesus really care about me in my little boat and the things that I am drowning in? Does Jesus really care? A cancer survivor named Reynolds Price has compiled letters that he received from others battling that illness in a book entitled Letter to a Man on Fire. One letter in that book was from a medical student named Jim, a young man battling cancer. Jim writes, "I want to believe in a God who cares because I might meet him sooner than I expected." He continues, "I think I am at the point where I can accept the existence of God, but I can't yet believe in a God who cares about me." Sooner or later, in the midst of the storm, we all ask the same thing the disciples asked. Teacher, do you care that we are drowning? And you know, as I thought about that question, I wondered about how the disciples wanted Jesus to respond to that question. How did the disciples expect Jesus to respond? Well, I suspect that maybe all they wanted was for him to wake up and to show a little concern, to maybe help bail out the water, to commiserate with them in their fear and in their anxiety. But of course, they were utterly and completely unprepared for the way that Jesus did respond. Jesus merely spoke the word, and the winds were stilled, and the sea became calm. And, you know, as one of my colleagues pointed out, preaching on this passage, that one effect is more amazing than the other. You know, it's actually possible, of course, for the wind to suddenly die down. I mean, we've seen that. I was actually just thinking of those, that horrible windstorm that we had last summer. I can remember the kids in Rainbow Station all had to evacuate down to the basement. And I was thinking, you know, if I had timed it just right, I could have really impressed them. If I had the timing right, I could have just suddenly said, "Peace be still," and the wind stops. And I mean, that would really be impressive, but of course it would just be a matter of coincidence or good timing. So that could have happened with the winds being still in this story. But, you know, when there has been a terrible storm at sea, even after the winds die down, the water continues to churn and to be choppy. The surf continues to pound the shoreline, sometimes for days. But in this story, not only does the wind die down, the sea becomes completely calm, just smooth as glass. No wonder the disciples end up exclaiming, "What kind of person is this? Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." You see, stilling the storm and calming the seas, those were powers that only God can exercise. And a part of the backdrop for this story is actually found in the Psalms, where the imagery of the storm frequently crops up. And over again, the psalmists are extolling their God as the one who alone is able to calm the rough waters. Let me just give you one example. This is from Psalm 107. It says, "Others went out to the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens. It went down to the depths in their peril. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." And so, what Jesus is doing in his story is what the psalmists and other passages have consistently affirmed only God can do. Jesus is fulfilling one of the traditional attributes of God in the hymn book of ancient Israel. And that really brings us to the message of this story, and that is that Jesus is in control even when we're not. And I think sometimes God has to put us in a place where our lack of control becomes dramatically apparent to us. What better way to do that with a group of professional fishermen than to put them in the middle of a storm on the lake, where all of their skill and ability and experience and background is of no avail? But how might God be doing that in your life and in my life? See, that same Jesus who displayed power over the storm is also in control of all of the forces that may be assailing us at this moment. Disease, adversity, opposition, strained relationships. And yes, he cares. He cares even when he seems to be sleeping. He doesn't necessarily prevent the storms or give us a way of bypassing them, but he rides them out alongside of us. Sometimes Jesus calms the storm. Sometimes Jesus calms us in the middle of the storm. There are undoubtedly some of us in this room this morning who are in the midst of the storm. For others of us, the storm clouds are gathering there on the horizon. There are storms in the future, I suspect, for all of us in this room. We can't help but feel apprehensive. But remember, there's a Savior on board with us, who is the master of the wind and the waves. He cares about you, and you can trust him to bring you through the storm. Amen.